Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, if we may. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, may we receive tonight from you what you have for us. For many, it's very familiar passages, but remind us on what we need to be reminded of and convict us on what we need conviction for. And may we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 1, we talked primarily about, well, a little bit about several verses. The first verse was, what is the book of Revelation all about? And we said it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's not a sealed book, but it's a revealing of Jesus Christ. And we had the promised blessing in verse 3 that if we read it, if we hear it, and if we do it, you're promised a blessing. Now, how many Bible studies can you go to and be promised a blessing just by showing up? But you know, if you don't get enough out of it to change your life, you're not going to get the full blessing, right? Because the main blessing, I think, is in doing what we have been taught or doing what we have been given. And then we had the divine outline, which makes this a very orderly book and a book that is not that difficult to understand if you stick to that outline. And the first chapter we already had, and that is to write what has already occurred. And then tonight and next week will be what is happening in the seven churches. And then from then on, 4 through 22, it's what will happen in the future. So this primarily is a future prophecy book. And we'll get into the letters to the seven churches tonight, as it was promised in the first chapter that there would be this letters given to the seven churches. And it comes, remember, from God to Jesus Christ, to an angel, to Apostle John, to us. So that's the order that this study is given to us. We'll be talking about the church in Ephesus for the first seven verses. It's called the Loveless Church. Persecuted church, the Smyrna church in verses 8 through 11. Pergamos, the compromising church, 12 through 17. And then finally, tonight, finally, the fourth church, Thyatira, the corrupt church. So compromising churches and corrupt churches are so typical today, but that's not a good thing, is it? That's not what the Lord would have us to have. On your notes, if you can see it, I don't know if it came through very clearly. I did show the map of Western Turkey with the seven churches there, and you will see Ephesus is where we begin, and we go north about 30, 35 miles to Smyrna, and then another 50 or miles or so up to Pergamum, and then a similar amount over to Thyatira, and then come back down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So those are the seven churches, and since John was the bishop there at Ephesus, and really the administrative leader pastor for that whole area, he would have had dealings with all seven churches, I believe, and would have known some of the people there. But nevertheless, it's Jesus the one who is picking the churches. It's Jesus who is giving the letters to the churches. And John is just a vessel, really, it would seem to me. The format in all of these letters are going to be exactly the same. There's going to be a description of himself as we open the letter, and this will be a phrase from Jesus's description in chapter 1. Then next, they're going to be addressed to an angel, or that's angelos, which is also means messenger, which also, I believe, can be translated today anyway into the position of pastor. It's what we would call a pastor. The minister, the pastor of the church, and it's addressed to each of the pastors then of these seven churches, one at a time. And then to each church, Jesus declares his awareness or his knowledge of their works. And we see in every letter, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And that's always, to me, encouraging on one hand and a little bit fearful on the other hand. He knows everything I'm doing. He knows everything I'm thinking. And I would like to just sometimes just bring the good thoughts to him and hope that's all he knows. But he knows all the thoughts I'm thinking. He knows. And so he knows here what's going on in the churches. And then to each church, there is a word of commendation, except for Laodicea, the latest church, and it gets no words of commendation. And that's not good. But there are also words of condemnation for all the churches except this persecuted church, Smyrna, and the Bible-teaching church, Philadelphia. To each of the churches, there's an exhortation for the people who have an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. And remember, we're part of the church. So anytime you see he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church, that is you, that is I. And if you've got ears, anybody here tonight without ears? Okay, now you got your marching orders, because you're going to have some statements in there. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. And then to each church, there's a special promise to those who overcome. So the overcoming and the word overcome is very important in tonight's study, as it always is. And we will talk about what that means. So the first letter to the church in Ephesus, we could call them a preoccupied church or a loveless church. And the remedy here that Jesus says to what their problem is the three R's. At least I like to think of it, remember that: repent, return, and repeat. And so those are the three things that Jesus is going to tell them. And it's the things that we need to understand as well. So verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Wow. That you cannot bear those who are evil. That's a good thing. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Another good thing. And he keeps going. You have persevered and have patience and have labored. That really means work to exhaustion. You have labored for my name's sake. Now, those are all wonderful things, wonderful things. And if you saw that church, you see the church of Ephesus on the outside, you would say, now that's my church. That's the best church. That's what all churches should be like. Man, they're working and they're doing this and they're doing that. But notice Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. And you've left your best or your first love. You've left your first love. Now, what is that talking about there? Well, one of the places we know what the first love is given to us in Jeremiah 2:2. It talks about a betrothal of Israel. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness. So if you can remember back, those of you who are married, how excited you were when you first got married, and maybe even more so in some ways when you got engaged, when you were betrothal is like an engagement. And during that particular period of time in a relationship, it's usually very, very emotional, very exciting. You find you can't think about anything else but your bride-to-be or whatever, or your husband-to-be. And so he's comparing that here to how excited they were when that church took off. This was written probably in about 96. That church in Ephesus was one of the first to be started. And so it would have been started somewhere about 50, maybe 60 years earlier than this. So if you could remember back 50 or 60 years to the start of that church, everybody was so excited about it. Oh, they couldn't wait to get there. They couldn't wait to do all these things. Oh, it was just exciting. But now, 50 years later, it's not so new and exciting anymore. And there's a lot of works to be done. There's a lot of this to do and a lot of that to do. But you've lost the excitement. You've lost the love. And you're not doing it out of love anymore. You're doing it out of duty. And you're thinking you're going to be pleasing God because of all the things you're doing. And he says, hey, if there's not love involved, if your motive isn't love in what you're doing, stop it. I don't even want you to do it. So those of you who are in charge of different organizational committees or groups or choirs or whatever, that may not be the best thing you want to hear, because you tell that to your people, they'd all quit. And then where'd the choir be? You wouldn't have one, right? But the point is here, I have this against you. You've left your first love. So busily involved in it that your love is not there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels or constrains us. And it should be the love that's causing you to do what you do. Jesus wants a loving relationship with us. He does not want a legal relationship with us. And we know the works here. Too many churches or cults, they want to try to make works a part of earning your salvation. There's no such thing as earning salvation. It's a free gift. Now, it is true, if you're saved, truly saved, you're going to want to do things for the Lord. It's just the way it is, out of love. So there's these extremes. One is, well, I got to work to earn my salvation. That's wrong. And the other is, well, I believe in the Lord, but I don't have to do anything. I don't have to show my love to anybody or anything. I don't care if anybody knows whether I'm saved or not, because I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. I don't care about them. And that's exactly not the right attitude at all, is it? So we're to love him and we're to love one another. So they were no longer motivated by love. They had left their first love. So now the remedy, the correction that he's going to give them, verse 5, or he would give you or give me, if that fits us, that our walk with the Lord is too routine, too kind of almost boring, because we're not excited about anything. We just show up. Remember, therefore, where you were. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Turn. Repent and what? Do the first works. Repeat the first works. Go back to do the first things the way you did them, or else. This is heavy duty, Jesus says. Now, he's in the middle of the lampstands here. He's in the middle of the churches. But he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Wow. Goodbye, Church of Ephesus. But they're doing all these good works, man. They're probably in the newspapers, and they're probably, Church of the Year and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But here he says, you've left your first love, and unless you return to that first love, I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And repent means what? Turn from and turn to. It doesn't mean just stop doing something. It means stop doing that and start doing something else. Stop doing what you shouldn't be doing and start doing what you should be doing. Now he's going to give him another commendation here in verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a good thing. If you hate what God hates, that's a good thing to hate. Nicolaitans, there's still a little bit of confusion on what that word really means. You remember Nicodemus, Nico, is a ruler. So this Nico is ruler, or it's victorious ruler. If you've got anybody got Nike shoes on tonight, that's where they get the word Nico from, Nike. So you've got victorious shoes on. Nicolaitan. So Nico, think in terms of a ruler or a priesthood, a priest, a ruler. And the Laetans, think of the word laity. Laity is the common church member, you might say, the normal church member. Now, the problem is, in the Old Testament, because of sin, man could not approach God. So there had to be a go-between. There had to be a high priest system, a mediator that goes between God and man. But now, Jesus Christ has come to pay the price of sin. Since he came, died for our sin, rose again victorious in the resurrection, he now is our only mediator. Because we go directly to God now. We don't go through some other man anymore. And God hates it, is what he's saying here. And they hate it. They do not have a priesthood in the Ephesus church. When we get into the Pergamos church and into the Thyatira church, it's well established by that time. And there is this priesthood. And we're going to see what God says about that. But here it says they hate it. And he says, that's good, because I also hate it. Now, here's the call. He who has an ear, listen up, if you have an ear, or both ears. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's the call. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I like the definition of overcomer in 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So the overcomer is the believer. Basically, then, every believer is an overcomer. They are victorious. The Nico, they have the victory there over the world and over sin and so forth. They're the overcomers. So if you're a believer, then, here's the promise. Every believer in the Ephesus church, here's the promise. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, where did we run into the tree of life before? First part of Genesis. Now, we had the tree of life and we had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or you'll die. Well, Eve and Adam ate. So now they died spiritually. Well, God didn't want them then eating of the tree of life because they would stay living forever in a lost situation. So he blocked the entry, drove them out of the garden, and blocked the entry. But now, when we get back into chapter 20, 21, 22, I can't remember, I think it's 20, 21, we come back to the tree of life again. And it's not in the Garden of Eden anymore, because that's long gone, but it's in the paradise of God. So we have that promise of being in heaven here to the overcomers. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That would have been the tree that Adam and Eve should have eaten of had they not sinned and ruined their chances of having it at that time. But that's in store for you and for me. Now, next we have the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is the persecuted church. There's no condemning of Smyrna. So this is a shorter letter. There's only four verses because there's no condemnation here at all. They don't have anything to that God says against them. The instruction here is for them, do not fear persecution. Be faithful to death. Receive the crown of life. And so the letter begins again with the definition of who Christ is. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says what? The first and the last who was dead and came to life. And I believe that was in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. The first and the last, you remember he was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And this is how he introduces himself here. He says, I know your works, your tribulation. Now, tribulation is not the great tribulation. This is what you and I go through every day. We have tribulation in this world, difficulties. We run into the wrath of Satan. We run into the wrath of the world, but we never run into the wrath of God. And we never will run into the wrath of God as believers. But every unbeliever will run into the full wrath of God in the great tribulation, right? But this is not the great tribulation. So he says, I know the difficulties you're going through, and primarily that's the persecution, but I know what you're doing. I know your works and your poverty. Now, the problem was in those days, the government was so hostile towards Christians because you had to bow to Caesar. If you didn't bow to Caesar, then that was it. You were done as really like today, you don't get vaccinated, you're done. That's not the way it is today yet. Maybe it is in Canada. I don't know, but getting that way, isn't it? But here it is. They're poor. So the rich people, they would come to the Lord and they would lose everything. And so they were poor. But he says, you are rich. And I can't help. I was in Syria or not in Syria. I was in Jordan at the Syrian border a few years ago. And a big refugee camp there. I think there were 60,000 Syrian refugees there. All former Muslims. And so I was able to meet with some of them, certainly not too many of them, because most of them very few of them spoke English. But almost all of them that I met with were Christians. They were all Christians that I met with. They only had the shirt on their back. They had cigarette burns all over them from where they had been tortured for their faith. But they were so happy. And they were saying, I've got everything. I've got Jesus Christ. And I mean, they're living in a tent, and I mean, it's like hot in the summer and cold in the winter. And, you know, it breaks your heart. They're so excited about the Lord. And you come back to the United States where we've got everything and everybody's kind of lukewarm. Oh, yeah, God's fine. But I'm too busy. Get out of my way. I want to see the Super Bowl or whatever I want to see, you know, and there's just this lukewarmness. And so in prayer meetings, it's always interesting, isn't it? We like to pray and we should pray for the persecuted church, but that's where the church is the strongest. In one way, we should be praying for the unpersecuted church to get out of their lukewarmness and get out of their laziness and get with it, right? Because we see that here, because here's this persecuted church. There's not one thing wrong to say against them. Notice that. But these other churches are in a wealthy city. They've got plenty of money. They don't have to work very hard. as a general rule, in those rich cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that was in the fruited plain down there. Since they didn't have to work very much for food, they had a lot of spare time in their hand. You get spare time in your hand, you're the devil's playground and you go bad, right? And so we see that in these next two churches, as we see. But here we got the persecuted church, nothing to say bad about them. Jesus says, you are rich. In the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So you want to be have riches in heaven, you make your heavenly investments now, spiritual investments now. He goes on to say that they are, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So one of the biggest persecutors of the Smyrna church there were the Jews. And one of the biggest persecutors and difficulties of Paul's ministry was his fellow Jews. They were causing dissent and disruption and giving all kinds of trouble. And so here Jesus is recognizing that. They say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. And we have that a number of times in the scripture. Just because you're born of Abraham or because you're born of Jacob doesn't make you a Jew. What makes you a Jew is your heart is turned to the Lord and your heart has the ones today who are saved. They are true Jews. The ones who are not saved are not true Jews. They can trace their genealogy back a ways, not all the way back because the records have all been lost. But it's the people who claim to be Jews but are not really Jews here is where the problems are mostly coming. Of course, they're coming from the Caesar and so forth, but also it says here you're in the area of synagogue of Satan. It's not a synagogue of God. It's a synagogue against God. It's a synagogue of Satan. We don't want to be a church of Satan, do we? It's like that. And then he gives him some corrective, or not corrective, but instructive words in 10 here. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. So you're going to suffer, church, and we're going to suffer too. In this world, you will find tribulation, right? And those who love God will suffer. Will suffer persecution. Isn't that what we're told in the scriptures? Some kind. Well, this was really being real for these people. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So here the devil is the one being called responsible for throwing them in prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the 10 days, there's a lot of argument on what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Days can mean 24 hours. Days can also mean a time, a period. It can mean a week. It can mean a month. It can mean years. A lot of people think they have identified 10 Roman emperors during this period of time, which were primarily responsible for about 5 million deaths of Christians during that time. And under verse 10, on those notes there on page 6, if you're interested in looking at all those emperors, those 10 emperors, and when they reigned and all, it's down there. But that may be or may not be. I don't know. Anyway, they're going to go through persecution. And we do know that all of those emperors killed a lot of Christians. But the exhortation there is, be faithful unto death, until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So as you know, we have 5 crowns given in the New Testament, and here's the one crown given to us in the book of Revelation, the crown of life. And we want that crown, because when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus, we want to have something to give him. Crown of life. And that's promised here for the faithful ones there in the Smyrna church, or to us as well. And then he who has an ear, once again, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the overcomer promise again. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, what's the second death? Well, there's 3 references there in Revelation of where it talks about the second death. Verse 6, verse 14 of chapter 20, and verse 8 of chapter 21. Just look at the verse 14 for a minute. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the second death comes at the great white throne judgment in chapter 20 of Revelation, when that will be the end of sin, generally speaking, of the end of the tribulation. And we will have, well, actually, the great white throne judgment is way out there at the end, really, not at just at the end of the tribulation, but that's at the end of the era, the end of the 1,000 years. And then that's the end of wickedness, really, because after that we have the holy city coming down. So death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So if you can remember what this really means here, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. But conversely, if you're only born once, you will die twice. So what does that mean? Well, we're all going to be born the first time or we wouldn't be alive. We're born out of our mother's womb the first time. The second time is to be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. So that's the second birth. So now if Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you what? Will never die. So if you're born twice, you'll only die once. You'll only take your last breath and that's it. And then you live forevermore. You'll never die twice again, second time. But if you don't know the Lord, you will die the second time. And you'll be apart from the Lord for all eternity. And you don't want to be there. You don't want any other friends to be there. Then we move on to the church in Pergamum. Now, this church is the first church that really started to compromise politics with Christianity. And the reason was that Constantine came on the scene about 315, 316 AD. And he had this vision and dream. He saw the cross in the clouds and all that stuff. And so he made Christianity almost legislated into the state religion. And a part of it would say, you know, I just don't like the government fighting us all the time. Oh, if we just had a government totally filled with Christians, oh, it would be so great, wouldn't it? We'd have, well, this is kind of what they had. Constantine came in and made the edict that it was only Christianity. And basically, the world gets into the church, and now you got a real mess. You'll see these churches now, what the problems are in these first two churches after Constantine. This is the first one, Pergamos, a political compromising church, no distinction between religion and politics. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, which stands for judgment, basically, has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Wow, what does that mean? And hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, I believe what we're talking about, where did the priests of Babylon go when Babylon was conquered in 487 by the Persians? They went to Pergamos. So you got all the Babylonian religion coming into Pergamos. And then about 300 years later, where did the priests go from Pergamos? They went to Rome. So you wonder why we have the Yule log. You wonder why we have so many, many things in the church. Why we celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25. Why we have Easter bunnies at Easter time. It's all Babylonian. All came into the church through the Babylonian influence. All the cardinal robes and all that stuff, that all goes all the way back, Rome too, but it goes back to Babylon. So the Babylon influence is very strong, particularly in the Orthodox churches. Then the Orthodoxy was split between the Northern, which was out of Pergamos. That would be more like the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox. And then you have the South, which was the Roman. That would be the Roman Catholic kind of arm of it. But you see here, the Lord is saying, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And at this time, this was headquarters for satanic aspect. If you go to Pergamos, there is a temple to Zeus up there. All you can see is the base, but you can see it very clearly. It's huge, huge. Adolf Hitler visited that many times. And it's sinister. It's evil. It's wicked. because that was like the one of the headquarters of Satan's worship there in Pergamos. And that's what he's saying here. You're a faithful church, even though you're dwelling in Satan's hometown, so to speak. Not that his hometown, but where his throne is. And yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Now that takes that's quite a church to be able to say that. Now Antipas was killed as a martyr. Antipas means against, P-A-S primarily means all. He's against all. And it was rumored when he was about to be killed at the stake, they said, Antipas, you're against everything Rome stands for. Repent and confess that Caesar is Lord. And he says, well, Rome says I'm against everything that they stand for. I say they're against everything I stand for. I'm true to Jesus Christ, and they killed him. So one of the things that you will see during this period of time, so many martyrs that came through, and many of them are recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So I've said this before, but read that book at least yearly or so, and just be encouraged by how many of them were singing as they, you know, Stephen is in the Book of Acts. Remember when he was being stoned to death, he was smiling as though his face was like an angel as they were killing him. And we saw really recently a little video clip before they removed it with out of Afghanistan, where they were leading those Christians to be beheaded. And here they were singing. You know, that's just such a powerful witness. It shakes us up, doesn't it? But it shows us what this life is all about. This life is not about this life here. It's about him, isn't it? And so this is what Pergamos is being told here. I know that you were faithful martyr with Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, we're going to have in the next church the same thing. They'll talk about the doctrine of Jezebel. It's Baal worship. Baal worship brings in these two things, sacrificing to idols and committing to sexual immorality. And if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 15, at the first council of church, of the church that church had on what could New Testament saints keep, be Christians without keeping the law and being circumcised, right? That was the big question. And what did that church council come up with that pleased the Holy Spirit? Well, three things. Abstain from things offered to idols and to not to commit sexual immorality and not to eat blood from things strangled. And so two out of those three things are the things that are in the Baal worship that are right here in these two churches. And one of them is attributed to Balaam, and that's the idol worship, the sexual immorality. And you remember when Israel and in the going into the promised land came to Moab, and Balak was freaked out because they had been beating all these countries up. And so he hired this guy Balaam from Mesopotamia to come and put a curse on Israel. And, you know, so Balaam, he was an interesting guy. He was very gifted. He had very spiritual. He said some great things spiritually, been in visions. But he went over there and he tried to, well, first he said he couldn't go because you can't curse God's people. And so they left. They came back with more higher up people with more money offered. And so he greedily said, well, I really want to go. 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 So God said, okay, go, which was against God's will. He knew that. But don't say anything that I don't tell you. And he gets on his donkey, and the angel of the Lord blocks the way, and the donkey lies down, crushes his foot. And the donkey talks, right? The donkey's talking. Female donkey, right, by the way? Which is good. I mean, it doesn't matter to me, but got to keep this balance, right? So he goes ahead and goes then but he can't curse him. And so Balak gets really mad at him. He says, your God, I want to make you a rich man, and your God is keeping you from these riches. So here is the old greedy, I call him Greedy Gus. I don't know his name was Gus. He's Greedy Balaam, what he was. Greedy Balaam thinks, okay, I can't curse these people, but I can bring a curse on them if they go into idolatry. God will curse them. So he says, here's what you do, Balak. I can't curse them, but do you want to have them cursed by God? Get your girls, come down and mix with the Egyptian or with the Israeli guys. And when they get together in their tents, have the Moabites girls bring out their Aphrodites and their Ashtarts and their sexual practice gods and worship like they do. And so they did that. And because of that sin against God, then God started to judge Israel, right? Now we read a little bit later that Balaam was killed. So he didn't end up well. He didn't take his money very far, that's for sure. But here, this doctrine of Balaam then, which is basically improper worship of God involving sexual immorality, that's what they were doing there once they matched the church with the political situation. Because if you have the government and the politics mixed in with the church, it's not going to be discerning. And you're going to get more of the bad of the government in the church, and you get the church in the government. And here's what they had. And they were eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now they're holding that doctrine there. They're not rejecting it. That means they were bringing in the priesthood. That's what they were doing. And the priesthood, I've already mentioned, that was big time in the Babylonian religion. And now it's coming into the Christian religion in Pergamos. It wasn't totally established that. It will be in the next church in Thyatira. But here it's beginning to come in, and it says you hold to that doctrine. So when the church starts to say, hey, it's okay to have priests, what happens? Priesthood develops. And so that was happening here. And God says, I hate it. And then he says, verse 16, repent or else. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, we know what Jesus did and will do, not what he did, but what he will do with the sword in his mouth at the end of the great tribulation. He's going to wipe everything, everybody out with the sword of his mouth. And so this is what he's telling them he's going to do to them if they don't repent. And verse 17, once again, the call, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now, there's believers in every one of these churches. Isn't that comforting? So even the worst church out there, as we'll get to next week with the Laodicea, they had nothing good to say about them. They're overcomers there. So we praise God. The gospel is being taught, even if it's not being taught maybe perfectly and whatever, I guess. But here he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I don't know what that means, other than I know that God frequently changed names, you know, Abram to Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah, and we have Saul to Paul. We had the Didymus to Barnabas, I think it was. And then we had Jacob, you know that one, the heel catcher, to Israel, governed by God. So all of these names basically were given by God to point them to something relating to how they were going to be used, it would seem. We're going to get a new name, apparently, because we're overcomers. To him I will give a white stone. That means a stone of acceptance, by the way. I don't know any more than that. It doesn't mean it's a stone of rejection. It means a stone of acceptance. And on a stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So that's encouraging. And whatever the Lord wants to call me, it's fine with me. Just call me Lord. Now we go to the church in Thyatira. It was a prosperous, but it was a corrupt church. They thought they were rich, but they weren't. No persecution there. But there were in Thyatira, it was a very rich city, and it was a very given over to textile manufacture and so forth, and it was governed by guilds. They had trade guilds, G-U-I-L-D-S, and you had to belong to the trade guild to have a job. And the trade guild had these meetings, the drunken orgies and all of these kinds of corrupt, terrible meetings, and you had to go to those, and it was very difficult for the Christians. Because if you would not go to those meetings and participate in those, then you would have no job. You'd be kicked out of the guild, and out of the guild, you couldn't get work. I guess it's like the unions got really strong there, and if you weren't a union member, you were out. And we see some of the movements, times with the unions around different places, I guess. But that's what was going on in Thyatira. So he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. So he's coming there with judging eyes, a flame of fire, and feet like fine brass. Brass is always a symbol of judgment. So Jesus is now is showing up as a judge, so to speak, to this church. And of course, that would speak of the fact that they needed judging because they were so far off of what they should be doing. I know your works. Again, he knows love, service, faith, and your patience. Now that sounds pretty good. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they had some good things going for them. I think of some of the good things, and this probably is typical of the Catholic Church, this particular church, more than others. Next week, we'll get into Sardis, which is typical of the Protestant Church. And if we say some things here today that makes it sound bad for the Catholics, it's not because we're anti-Catholic. Just want to say what the Lord is saying. Next week, it'll be anti-Protestant. And the end church is anti-everything because there was nothing good about the Laodicean Church. Nothing good said about the Laodicean church. But here he says, I know your works, but I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. Now that, well, you know, everybody knows Jezebel, Ahab's wife. She was the daughter of the Baal priest guy, and she brought Baal worship into all of northern Israel and committing sexual immorality and things offered to idols. That's exactly what we've got here. And Jesus is condemning them because they allowed that teaching to come into the church. So he says in verse 21, as his patience, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God is so gracious. He gives us time to repent. But if we don't repent, then the hammer comes down at some point. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This is the great tribulation. So this is a great verse. You know, people will come up to you and say, is the church going to go through the tribulation? Well, it's a good question. But there's so many things you got to tie down on that. What is the church? You're talking about the true church of believers? The answer is no. If you're talking about the churches down the street that are those in those churches who are not true believers will go through the great tribulation. So how do you identify church? What's that building down there in the corner? It's that one, you know, with the steeple. That's the church. No, that's a building. Buildings are not the issue. The issue is who's in the building and whether they know the Lord or not. So here is this statement that I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulations unless they repent. So what is the inference there? If you repent, you won't go into the tribulation. Very clear there. But if you do not repent and you're an unbeliever, you're going to go through the great tribulation. So I don't believe that the true church will go through the great tribulation. We have in 1 Thessalonians 5, the church or the believer is not appointed unto the wrath of God. The wrath of God, which is going to come in the great tribulation, is to wipe out sin and wickedness. The believer has left that life. They've turned away from that life. You're not going to punish somebody who's turned away from what you're punishing them for. Now, next week, we get into the Philadelphia church. We'll see a little, again, a reminder of this. And then 3 weeks when we get into chapter 5, we'll see where the church is when the great tribulation comes upon the earth. If you put all these things together, plus other scriptures that are in the Bible, I can't see how it can be anything but a pre-tribulation rapture for believers, not for the church out there, which calls themselves to be a church. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves churches and their cults, and same with the Mormons and so forth. But the true church, no, will not go through the great tribulation, in my opinion. I think scripturally, not because of what I think, because I think scripturally it says that. Now, verse 23, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God is fair. He's righteous. He's just. He's going to reward or judge an individual as they write their own testimony. And so I shudder as I look at the news at times and what I hear and see coming out of certain people's mouths, and they're writing their testimony, aren't they? They're writing their testimony. They're not going to be treated for anything other than their own testimony. They're not going to be treated what somebody else's testimony is, but their own testimony here. And here it says, I will give to each one of you according to your testimony, according to your works. God searches the heart and knows our thoughts as well as our deeds. Now, verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, there's many do not have this doctrine, the ones who are not following Baal, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. All you have to do is believe and turn away from that false doctrine. And many of the people did that during time. We have great saints during that time, Augustine, Eusebius, Tertullian, different ones, Savonarola, men of God. And we're blessed because of these men that lived through this period. Not all were corrupted, but it was one of the blackest parts of church history. There, during that period of time, some of the most vile men in the world were popes. The popery was actually auctioned off to the highest bidder for a few hundred years there. And so whoever had the money became pope. Well, that's not the vicar of Christ. Well, they may call him the vicar of Christ, but it's not. But I mean, these are things, it's a sordid history, but there's a sordid history throughout the church. It's not just the Catholics. The church has not lived up to what God wanted it to be and meant it to be. Not because of him, because of us. But we see, I think, in the book of Acts, more of what the proper church should be. And we know we're being told here, if we listen to each of these churches, what he's looking for. And that applies to us. And what's happened in the past has happened. But here we are for our lives. We want to pay attention to what he's saying. Verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. Remember that. I know you want to finish well, but make sure you're holding fast till he comes. And he who overcomes, the believer, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And another gift here, I will give him the morning star. Now, who's the morning star? What is the morning star? Well, we'll read that chapter 22, 16. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, comma, the bright and morning star. So Christ, we have Christ, the morning star, for those who are faithful to the end. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, starting in this verse, the next three, this church and the next three churches, flip it around, that he who has an ear, let him hear, is the last thing said, where in the previous three letters, it had been said before that promise. And why that's flipped around, I don't know. But you'll see here, that's the last thing that's said here to this particular church. So Satan's throne is called Pergamos, where they dwell, and Thyatira, where they dwell. And I don't know, maybe part of that throne has been moved to Washington, D.C., but I hope it's only at a short-term lease. I hope it's not there for good. But we need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying to these churches, because he's speaking to us, because this applies to the church historically. It applies to churches today, and it applies in every church to a degree. And it applies to us, in every one of us, to a degree. One of these things, or some of these things, are present in our life. Where's my first love? How is my love? Has there been a time in my life when I loved Jesus more than I do now? Have there been times in my life where I was closer to him than I am now? Well, we need to remember what those were and repent and repeat, right? And the other way, we just need to hold on to what is true and resist the false doctrine and those things which are not liked by Jesus here. So as we look at a summary here, I've got a little box here, which is just a kind of a summary of the commends, the condemnations, and the corrections in the historical period, going from about AD 31, when the church first started, all the way up to present time. So we need to take careful note of Jesus' commends, condemns, corrects, and calls in each of these churches as it applies to you and to me in our lives. And we need to be like the church in the book of Acts, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, doing the work of God, motivated by love. So may we listen to him as he speaks to our heart. So I wanted to close with this song. We've sung it before, but it's got the word church in it. And after next week, we won't see the word church again until we get to chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. So I know you know why. Why won't we see it? It's going to be raptured out. It's not going to go through the tribulation. But I thought, since we have church tonight and we got a song here with church in it, we'll just sing this song, Jesus is Coming Soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We'll be a church ready for you, like a bride ready, waiting for her groom. So let's sing along if we can. Jesus is coming soon.
All of the earth makes straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon.
Father, we do thank you for the study. We thank you for the promise that you're coming soon. We thank you for the instruction to the churches, Lord, and help us to know that you know everything we think, everything we do. We want to do it out of love for you, Lord, not out of duty, not out of a legal relationship. We thank you that salvation is a free gift, and we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of works. If it were of works, then we would boast, but we are your workmanship, which you created in us. Bless each one because they came tonight, Lord. And as we go through this week, may we be bringing you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.